Welcome to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
I am Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White.
No Batman this week.
No Batman. I'm kind of on the upswing. Not 100%, but don't have the gravel in my throat like I did last week, so feeling much better.
Wonderful. Just in time for spring.
Just in time for, for allergy season. Yeah. Yes. Okay, I stay on my Claritin, and I'm good. Maybe add in a little bit of Flonase here and there, and God gives us meds for a reason, right?
Yeah.
Thank goodness for it.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah. In Oklahoma, we know how and when to use them.
Oh, religiously. I think there's nothing more consistent I've done in my life than take that tiny
allergy
Claritin pill. For real. So, did you guys have a good Sunday yesterday?
Excellent.
Yeah.
I did. Yeah. I did. Yeah. Yeah. How about you?
Yeah. Yeah. It was a good day.
Speaking of Sunday, can I just, before we get to questions, I had a conversation yesterday, which was fantastic.
Yeah, come on.
Yes, it has to do with the podcast. There was a lady who came up to me, and she's been listening to the podcast very closely. And something I said a couple of weeks ago, maybe just a week ago, I can't remember exactly, kind of was just bothering her, and we had a great conversation about it. She heard me say something. We were talking about the parable of the soils. And I was kind of using the terms interpretation and application sort of interchangeably almost, okay? And I even said, some texts, just given the nature of language, are more open to being interpreted different ways. The example I used was the Lord is my shepherd. I said Josh could preach a sermon on that. I might preach a sermon that's different, but they're both faithful to that text because the text is so rich in its poetic imagery, you can interpret it and apply it in different ways. And she was kind of bothered by that interpretation, application, kind of interchange there. And what she said was, isn't it true that there's only one interpretation of a given text, but many applications? And we had a great conversation, and I think what she was guarding against is really helpful to guard against, right? That idea that says, well, it's just, it means whatever you think it means, or it means whatever it means to you, right? So we can all have a different interpretation. And if you remember that conversation we had, we brought up the idea of authorial intent. In fact, that was in the question that we were answering. And we all affirmed that no, not any interpretation is just as equally valid as any other. The author's intent is where the meaning of that text is to be found, not in our ideas about it. We have to study the grammar and the history and the language of it, the context of it, so that we can discern what the author intended. That's really important. So it's not the case that every text can just mean whatever we want. So she was guarding against that, and I thought that was really helpful. I want to totally affirm that. At the same time, I'm kind of guarding against something else. Kind of the idea that we can interpret the Bible and say, this is its interpretation, and now say, what does it mean to you? Okay? In other words, one interpretation, many applications. Well, to me, those two things are very close together. The Bible is to be interpreted and applied, right? And the Bible kind of gives us not just what it means, but what it means for us. If you want to get real technical, I think the terms here are locutionary and illocutionary intents.
That's correct.
Thank you.
Googling locutionary. Yeah.
In other words, it's telling us kind of what to believe, but also it's moving us in a certain direction. Interpretation flows right into application, mm-hmm. And it comes from the text. Again, not just, whatever you think. And kind of the idea here is also to really understand the Bible, to really know what it means, we have to put it into practice. We have to do what it says. Certainly there's a distinction there between interpretation and application, but one flows right into the other. And in a biblical sense, to really understand the Bible, you have to trust it and experience it. That's kind of the more biblical way of knowing, is know it intellectually, but more than intellectually, experientially. So anyway, it was a great conversation. I think, we were tracking with each other, but just the fact that she was listening so carefully and was thinking so deeply about that, I was just really impressed, And again, what she was guarding against is something we definitely want to guard against. And what I'm trying to guard against is something maybe to guard against too. So it was great. It was a great conversation.
Yeah, that's awesome. I'm really encouraged. Yeah. Encouraged by that. And I think another thing that brings up is the topic of genre, mm-hmm. Particularly if you're dealing with poetry, you know, or the Psalms in particular, you know, so the Lord is my shepherd. The mm-hmm. author might have multiple interpretations of that shepherd. He's wanting to see that as a 3D shepherd.
Yes.
You know, so that is within the line of the authorial intent.
Yes.
For all of those layers to apply. Mm-hmm. Now, Paul, in writing Romans, you know, is probably going to be much more direct. You know, this is the flat interpretation, because I don't want you to start pulling this outwards. Mm-hmm. Look at understanding, are we reading an epistle? Are we reading history? Are we reading poetry? You know, apocalyptic literature, those things are important to understand whenever we're reading the Bible, mm-hmm. in determining authorial intent. So that's awesome.
Yeah, that's great. And it just highlights the reality that, like, we want to talk to people. So this isn't a two-way conversation as we're putting it out right now, but we want it to be a two-way conversation. And so if you've got input or feedback or questions to further something that we said on the podcast, please, by all means, shoot a text in or just connect with one of us on Sunday. We'd love to have a conversation. So
for sure.
Thank you so much for that listener's input and advice.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Awesome.
Very cool.
So let's dive into the questions today. First one is a doozy. Where did evil come from? Was it there in the beginning?
In the beginning,
we're
God.
Really starting off. Can we go back to talk about our favorite cola beverages?
Yeah, let's see. Not cream soda. Okay,
not cream soda. All right. On. Yeah, yeah. I'll address this first, and then Nathan, you go at it. But I think we have to clarify some terms. One, in the beginning. Was it there in the beginning? Well, we know that God, the triune God, is an eternal being. Therefore, there was no beginning for him. And so the question would be, is evil eternal in that regard? Or if we're answering it from the context of in the beginning, in the way that we think of it, you know, Nathan, like you just said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When he began creating, I think because Genesis 3 is right there, we can see that our enemy was active at that point, that God was acting in creation. So in that way, yes, evil was there in the beginning, but not in the beginning in the sense of God's eternality. Mm-hmm. So that's how I would answer that from like a 30,000 foot level. Yeah.
And the question is, let me hear it again. Where did evil come from?
Correct. So,
one thing, this question is one that young people have often. I don't know who asked this question at all, but, you know, teaching kids, particularly, you know, fourth, fifth, sixth graders, they will have this question. Wait a minute. The Bible says, you know, like everything God created was very good. So where did evil come from? You know, is it kind of a yin and yang? Is it a dualistic? You know, they might use those terms, but that's the question they're asking. Where'd it come from? And one thing I used to say to them is this phrase, perfect but permutable, right? In other words, yeah, everything God created was good, very good, he says, Genesis 1:31. But just because it's very good doesn't mean it's unchangeable. In fact, it is permutable. It is able to undergo change. That's part of what it means to be a creature. You know, we're not like God in that way. We are very changeable. So, you know, where does evil come from? Well, it comes from sin. You know, not to be too simplistic about it, but our own evil desires carry us away. The Bible says God does not tempt anyone, nor is he tempted by sin, but we are tempted and we are carried away by our own sinful desires. So Genesis 3 comes very, very early toward the beginning, and the whole rest of the Bible is sort of answering this question of what does God do about evil? And so there's lots of philosophical discussions that have been had over the years. You know, I really actually like some of the things that St. Augustine said about this. Where does evil come from? But the ultimate answer is it comes from sin, And God has dealt decisively and will deal decisively with sin. In fact, I have a Bible verse here that I've been encouraged by, 2 Peter chapter 3, where he says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." So that's quite a, you know, hellfire brimstone kind of passage, but when it says new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, we know that there is an ultimate answer to evil and where it comes from and all the, you know, havoc that it wreaks in our lives and in the world. And it's ultimately found in the righteousness of Christ given to us, that we can enter that new heavens and new earth as we trust in him, as we are joined to him by faith. So again, lots could be said. A mentor of mine, Dr. Wright at Southern Seminary, he used to say, this is really the question. Mm-hmm. This is kind of the most difficult, knotty, theological question. And there's mystery here, you know? We're not going to answer all of the questions, but, you know, given what Scripture tells us, there is definitely an overarching answer that we can rest in. That's what he says. In light of all of this, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So it's really only a problem, like the problem of evil, is really only a problem for those who ultimately do not know the Lord Jesus, who suffered for us on the cross.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and our understanding of Satan is purposefully limited. You know, in the Scripture, there's much that we see Satan doing and things that we understand what he does and his motivations behind things. And God very easily could have given us the genesis of all that, but he didn't. And I think that's for an important purpose. One, it's frustrating to us because we want to know. But originally, I think some of that, perhaps not given because our early cultures would have probably turned him into a deity, which in some ways happens today as well. But, you know, had God wanted to make that really clear, I think, you know, he very well could have and would have. What we need to make sure that we understand is that we do have an enemy, that there is evil. That it was not created this way in the beginning, or the world's not created to be this way, and the world ultimately will not be this way, that God wins out over the evil that is there. So as far as the origination of it, we can speculate. There are all sorts of things that we can do, but the Bible puts the main emphasis on not the eternal matters of that, but what's going to look like Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. Mm-hmm. And we know that at the beginning and in the end, God wins and rules and reigns completely.
Mm-hmm. Amen. I think it's encouraging to, you know, when you get to a question that's just this, can seem ominous and just huge and like you said, essential and a good question. I think we just need to understand that we aren't fully going to fathom or understand who God is and why he does what he does. Romans 11, 33 and 34 says, "Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor?" I mean, the whole back half of Job is God just making that case about himself. He doesn't need to because he's God. He's the highest authority. And yet we look to him and trust that, we understand there is evil, and he's given us a way to escape. And that's...
And it's interesting you brought up Job. One of the high points of that book is where he says, I repent. And you kind of go, wow, like, you know, at the beginning, you know, the Bible says Job didn't sin with his mouth. You know, Job was not at fault in such a way that God brought this, you know, evil upon him for some specific sin. And yet he realized somehow by the end of the book, wait a minute, when I really kind of turn the microscope in on myself, I know I'm part of the problem here. I am not holy compared to the holy God. And so he was able to, again, be at peace, like 2 Peter talks about, because he knew God, essentially. Not that he knew all the answers to all the questions of evil, but he knew God was totally good and totally sovereign and was going to fulfill his good plan.
Yeah, and I love how God handles that in Job, you know, because if there's any book, perhaps, where we're going to get a further peek behind the curtain, or we're going to get God answer that with, well, you have no idea how much of a jerk Satan is and what he's trying to pull, you know. The end of that, the end of all things, God doesn't answer the question. He says, look at me.
Yeah.
Not look at Satan, not look at yourself, not look at your friends, your circumstances. Look at me. And that solves everything. Mm. For Job. And so I think sometimes we can adopt that perspective of, you know, we may be distracted by a lot of things, but when we just look at God in Christ, it makes everything else pretty dim.
Amen. Amen. Okay, moving on. Next question. Although our church is focused on having a space time of counseling after our worship service, and so we've got a time set up intentionally after the service for response that people can go to outside of the main worship center. The question continues this way: why do we also not have a time of response or invitation to respond to at the end of our time of worship? So I take that for example. Why do we not offer an altar call? You know that we've seen in the past, for people to come down in front of the church to as a time of response as well.
Let me just initially say, I really like the way that question was asked in that they did not say, hey, why don't we have a time of response? Mm. You know, because I've heard that question. You know, I remember when Pastor Andy was here, we kind of started doing things a little differently there. One of the questions was, well, why don't we have an invitation? And the answer to that is, well, we do. In fact, you know, in one sense, the whole sermon is an invitation. You know, here's who Christ is. Here's how he meets our needs. Let's put our faith in him. Let's follow him. The whole sermon is geared to invite people to trust Christ and to follow him more closely. Same with the entire worship service. In one sense, we gather together inviting people to trust Christ and to worship him. This question is, why not, in addition to the way we are inviting people to respond, why don't we also do this other type of response? It's a great question.
Yeah, I love the question because we always respond to the Word of God. We always do, and we always want to be about the taking advantage of the opportunity, for lack of a better term, of meeting people right when they've been approached with the Word of God, as they're hopefully immediately working through these decisions and processes. And so the reason that we do not have a traditional time of invitation during the service is that is multi-layered. One, what we do have following the sermon is a time for the church as a whole to respond to what was just preached, to respond to God's word and who God is and what he's doing. I think Nathan does an excellent job about picking those songs and creating an environment for the church to respond together through song. That's one of the reasons that God gave us song and music. And so we want that to be a focus of that time. But while that is going on, is usually not the best time to start a conversation with someone, particularly in the worship center. One, because everyone's singing and it's loud, Psalm 150, as it should be, and to try to process what someone is actually going through is much better handled one-on-one or in a situation where you can talk openly, have dialogue and communication. We find that is best suited for a conversation as close to the to the hearing of the word as possible. I mean, we're talking about a 5-10 minute time, and say, hey, we want to grab you in this time. We want to have that conversation that's on your mind, but we want to be able to have this conversation and to have it well. Mm-hmm. And so in order to do that, we're not going to do that like while everything else is going on, because that's also some good time to respond and think through some things that may be discussed following the service.
Yeah. And I would just encourage, like, the reason we, like you said, we've got the music afterwards as a time of response. The invitation isn't just after the music is over and Rich does the benediction, right? I mean, we want to offer that as a time of response. Rich, in fact, closes most services saying that the invitation is an open invitation, and we are always available to have a conversation with someone, not just here, not just from 11:30 to noon. Like we're accessible. Like, we want to have a conversation as someone is wrestling with that. And so we wouldn't want to isolate it to a 5-minute window that, oh man, if you miss it, you either got to wait till next week or you're just done. Mm-hmm. Like, I think that's part of what we're trying to communicate as well.
Yeah. It's really good. You mentioned, you know, the Psalm 150. You know, I'm just thinking of the clanging cymbals, you know, and trying to have a conversation. At a previous church where I served, that was definitely kind of what I sort of inherited. An invitation, come down to the front. And over the years, it was just interesting to talk to people about that, especially when we sort of changed that a little bit to sort of reflect more what we're doing here. Some people really thought, well, people just can't respond, you know, that there's no way to respond. And I said, well, you know, and it's very simple. You know, I didn't mean it to be snarky, but I said, well, Jesus is not just here at the front of the room. You can respond in your seat. You can respond in the car on the way home. You can respond anytime. You just respond during the sermon. Jesus is everywhere. You know, his spirit is at work, not just right here at the altar. And like you said, there are just some complications there. Not that it's necessarily wrong, but one danger I think that we should avoid is sort of equating outward spiritual or outward sort of physical acts with inward spiritual reality. Just because someone comes down to the front, well, we're not necessarily saying automatically that's the response God wants. God wants us to respond spiritually in our hearts and in our lives, and to say that this outward act equals spiritual reality is, this could be a little danger there, you know, that we want to avoid. So anyway, even walking out in the hallway is not necessarily the response God always wants. God wants us to respond in faith and repentance of sin and with love for him, love for others. And that just is going to happen in just so many different ways. We don't want to equate just one act with the proper response.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Okay, next question. How do I know if I'm listening to God or just hearing him?
Excellent question. Excellent question. And this, I'm assuming where this is kind of stemming from is the discussion in the sermon from the passage where Jesus says, pay attention to how you hear, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear, that there is a distinction between just hearing sound entering our ears and listening, which is that message penetrating our heart. So there are a lot of things that we can listen to without actually taking them in. And so what I would say is, how do you know that you're actually doing that correctly? One, I would say, going back to the parable that Jesus addresses, is that, is this long-term over time producing fruit in your life, as you are reading God's word, as you are gathering with God's people, hearing the word sung and preached, is this producing fruit in your life and a hunger for more? If not, then you should ask the question, one, why is, and then two, what can I do to get it there? That's the reason some people take notes and some people don't. You know, some people will listen to the sermon several times throughout the week via the podcast, and some people take it in once and got it, you know, like, and so however that works for you, that's going to work different for different people. Mm-hmm. But I think the evidence of that hunger to understand God's word is evidence that you are listening to it. God's word always develops hunger for more of God's word. Mm. That's kind of where Jesus said, "More will be added to you, and from who doesn't have, you know, even that will be taken away." Mm. So if participating in worship, if reading God's word is just kind of a checking the box every day, if you're really not that invested in it, and there's no transformation in your life, you're probably just hearing God's word. Mm. If there is more hunger and the enjoyment, not necessarily an emotion. Again, as you said, Nathan, not wanting to necessarily equate those, but that's one way that you can think, maybe I'm actually listening and taking it in to the soil of my heart.
Yeah, the phrase that Paul uses is hearing with faith in Galatians chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians. No, those Galatians, I tell you.
Fools.
Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And what I understand Paul there, you know, to be saying is not that they were necessarily there at the crucifixion, but that in the preaching of the gospel, Christ was so clearly portrayed. It's like he was presented to them right before their very eyes as that perfect, sinless sacrifice that was going to take away their sins. And quite apart from their good deeds, you know, Jesus had paid it all, right? He says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, right? So exactly what you're saying, there's going to be a Spirit-wrought, there's going to be Spirit-wrought good fruit that is born when you are hearing it with faith. Not just hearing it in your ears, but receiving it in your heart and bearing good fruit. Same with the Thessalonians. Sorry to keep quoting the Bible here, but we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And then later on in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, and we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Mm-hmm. So as Andy used to say, you know, the Spirit of God uses the word of God to do the work of God. So we will see, when we receive it with faith, we will see his Spirit at work in us to transform us, to be more like Christ. Again, that's going to be slow, sometimes painful, up and down, two steps forward, one step back kind of work as we learn to walk with Christ, as we fight against sin. But there will be good fruit that is born when we hear the word, not just with our ears, but receive it in our hearts and trust him.
Well, is it important to make the distinction that this could be more fruit over time? Because I think what the frustration can be is, you know, you read, like, we're in Leviticus right now for our Bible reading plan as a family. It's like, okay, like, this is great, but Lord, like, what am I supposed to pull out of this? You know, and so there's going to be days where you have that time in the Word that just doesn't land like mm-hmm. you think it should or like you expect it to be. And so, like, is it important to make the distinction that this is fruit over time as opposed to just immediate, like, I grew an oak tree in the backyard, here we go, like, it only took a day. Mm-hmm. And do you see that? Mm-hmm. Is it helpful to make that distinction? Or
yeah, it's kind of interesting because it ties in some previous conversations with the parable of the soil. You know, and I know last week we talked about, well, is this about the word being received? And whereas I don't think that was Jesus's intent in giving the parable, the soil is certainly an a overarching principle that does apply spiritually to our lives. So there may be times that you read Leviticus and you're like, I shouldn't eat shellfish, you know, which is a whole, you can eat shellfish. Go to Red Lobster tonight, all of you. Yeah, and praise God in Christ for what he has done for you. But there may be times that you read it and like, wow, that like pops. And then an hour later, it may be completely gone. You forgot about it. You know, you were like that soil that it came up. You know, there may be another, you're reading something that you're really enjoying, but your mind's in 10 hundred other places. You know, I think the parable of soil repeats itself. And so the parable of soils and seeds and agricultural metaphors are so helpful. And I think Jesus uses them not just because it was an agrarian society, but because that's what it's talking about. Farming and things that take time and processes that we don't understand fully, but that we trust and that we can, yeah, watch over time growth.
Amen. Amen. That's
really good. Did you say 1,000?
I said 1,000.
That's cool.
Did I?
Yeah. 1,000 places.
1,000
Is that reasons. 1,000 or is that?
Don't ask me. I don't know.
That'd be 1,000.
110 said weird. I don't know.
Another sort of analogy that I've heard people use is with eating. So you know, Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so kind of taking that idea that we feed on God's word, well, not every meal is as memorable, right? Or maybe even as tasty. It doesn't pop, you know, like other meals, right? And yet we are sustained by it, spiritually speaking, as we, again, hear the word and trust it and seek to apply it in our daily lives. It sustains our spiritual livelihood. God's word does not return void in that way.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good. That's good. All right. Last one. I have heard one of our pastors bringing up Puritans a few times. No one's pointing fingers. We might be pointing fingers. Nathan. I also really enjoy them and believe The Valley of Vision is an awesome book of prayer. I think we would all agree with that. My question is, do you share anything with them theological, such as their post-mill beliefs? Post-mill being eschatology, end times.
Yeah, Nathan, give us a brief pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill so we can couch this contextually.
Great.
3 minutes.
Well, yeah, those are the three, I guess, primary millennial positions. The millennial, you know, language coming from Revelation chapter 20 specifically in this 1,000-year reign of Christ.
1,000-year reign of Christ.
That's right. Pre-millennialists believe that Jesus will return before this millennial reign of Christ, right? Return to the earth before the 1,000 years. Amillennialists essentially believe that the millennial, that 1,000 years, is kind of the church age. That we're sort of in the millennium right now, that Christ reigns right now for 1,000 years being symbolic of just a really long time. Post-millennialists believe that Christ will return after that 1,000-year reign on earth, right? It's kind of interesting. And when it comes to the Puritans, it's interesting. I did read a long chapter by a guy named Derek Thomas on the eschatology of the Westminster Divines. Those are the Puritan theologians that put together the famous Westminster Confession of Faith. Baptists basically put out their version of that in 1689. They waited from 1643 to 1689. There's some political things going on there had them wait until 1689. But anyway, so Baptists hold lots of things in common with the Puritans theologically. That was part of the question, right? Do we hold anything in common with them? Lots of things, because that 1689 confession really has had a lot of influence, and the Westminster Confession, on evangelical theology, evangelical Christianity, for the last, how many, 400 years? I can't do math very well. So we hold a lot of similar truths in common with the Puritans. And the reason I mention the Puritans sometimes, to me, when I read the Puritans, right, and that's just a big broad term, the Puritans, some of the ones that I've read that I've really benefited from would be like Thomas Watson, A Body of Divinity, really good book. John Bunyan, of course, Pilgrim's Progress. A really fantastic book. Stephen Charnock, The Existence and Attributes of God, which I've not read all of. That's a really big book, but really helpful in so many ways. There's kind of a sweet spot there in church history, seems to me, where the reformers in the 1500s were trying to essentially recover the gospel from sort of the confusions and sort of the dark period, you might say, where the Roman Catholic Church had sort of covered over with their system of penance and other things, just the pure gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, revealed in Scripture alone, not Scripture and the Pope's interpretation of that. So the reformers were really kind of on the front edge of that, really fighting those battles to recover the gospel. And then the gospel went not just in Germany and Switzerland and those initial places where the Reformation happened, but it went to England and Scotland and Ireland even. So these Puritans were essentially trying to purify the Church of England, okay? The Church of England broke from the Roman Catholic Church. It has to do with Henry VIII. There's a whole story there. But they were trying to purify the Church of England. Ultimately, they kind of failed because they couldn't really agree on exactly how to do that. But there was a sweet spot there where they were talking not just about what is the gospel, but how does the gospel apply in so many different areas of life? So some of these Puritan pastors were really, really good Bible men who had the gospel, and they were working out the implications of the gospel in the church and in the family and in just sort of civil society in ways that we still really benefit from. So some really good material there. And whoever wrote this question, I want to know who they are, and I want to be friends with them because they also like the Puritans. We can talk about it.
That's right. They do. They do.
Yeah. The Valley of Vision, by the way, that they mentioned, is just a book of prayers that a guy named Arthur Bennett kind of pieced together, just sort of a compilation of prayers on various topics, and they're just beautiful. They're just really well done and really spiritually enriching. I've used that book just in my own personal prayer life. We've even read a couple of those in church over the years that I've been here, just because they're so rich biblically and just experientially in knowing God. Wonderful book.
Yeah, heavily rooted in Scripture.
Absolutely.
Which is a Puritan belief, right? Mm-hmm. You know, a high view of God's word and what it brings to the table. So
one more quick thing, because I forgot to mention the eschatology thing. The Puritans, they were not all post-millennialists. There were some premillennial, but most of them were either post-millennial or amillennial, as I understand. And it's a little difficult to even sort of differentiate sometimes where they fall on some of those things, because if you think about it, it's kind of weird. But basically, amillennialists and postmillennialists agree that Christ will return post the millennium. They just have a different understanding of what the millennium is. Okay, so anyway, that's a little bit getting into the weeds there. But yeah. That's not, you know, something that you can just say, oh, all Puritans are post-millennial.
Yeah. 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 A couple things that I would say there. One, Nathan, I'm really glad you're here.
Okay.
I appreciate that wisdom and insight. That was like a seminary class in the 3-minute section. Good
he
job.
Doesn't just bring the beard to the table.
Yeah.
Thank you.
It's a little nerdy, I apologize.
That's all right.
No, that's good. That's good. And two, I would encourage anyone who has not read from the Puritans or people of that era to do so. One, because you will be shocked by how relevant everything they say is to 21st century America. Because as you said, Nathan, what they're addressing is the application of the gospel to real life issues. And while they're not talking about the internet and social media, what they are talking about, maybe in relation to that, the pursuit of knowledge and comparison. You know, so reading the Puritans is a tremendous help to anyone seeking to do that. So if you want to know what books to start with, me, Valley Vision is a great one to start with, but definitely check that out. And then third, to the question, kind of to what you said, Nathan, in some ways it's like, you know, 300 years from now, people said, you know, what did early 21st century Baptists think about eschatology, about the return of Christ? Well, you can look at the Baptist faith and message, you can look at different documents and from leading scholars or speakers in Baptistdom, but there's really it's much more layered than that. So there was not one unified confession of eschatology, and people, as you noted, Nathan, fell in different areas and sometimes oscillated between the three.
But they all agree on three things. They all agree on three things. Jesus comes back. Mm-hmm. He wins. Don't choose stupidly.
That's pretty good. Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
Yes.
Well put.
Eschatology a la Josh White.
That was like a seminary class in 3 seconds.
I told you had 3 minutes. That's all you had to say, bro. Come on, man. Come on, man. Well, hey, that is it for today. We want to thank you for listening. It's been a great Monday recording this. We want to thank you again, like I said, for listening to the sermon, sending any questions. If you do have questions for the podcast, the number is 918-280-9628. We would love to get to your questions as you send them in. Thanks again for listening. We'll see you next time on the Arrow Heights Podcast.